Jesus paid it all. The debt I owe. But when we think of our debt, people think of different levels. Well, okay, I've done some things, but I'm not that bad. I've never robbed banks. I've never killed anybody. Sure, I need some grace, but maybe not all the grace that someone else might need. And that's a trap. As we've been studying through the book of Romans, we know there's two groups that were in the church there in Rome, and there were those who had come out of a religious background. They were Jews. They had grown up obeying the law, doing what God had said, being morally correct. And then there were others. There were the Greeks who grew up with a different moral code, or maybe no moral code. And so there's a bit of a difference. One group might look down on the other. Sure, grace is for one group, but I don't need it so much. There's a trap in that thinking, because there's a prison in trying to fulfill the law, to complete the law, especially when, as believers, we know that Christ did it all on the cross of Calvary. And he's asked his followers to remember his death, remember that act that he did on the cross of Calvary that set all of us free, not just those who have a long list or who are considered a long list, but those of us who are trying to fulfill something that in our flesh we cannot do. So we remember the cross. He's asked us to do it until he comes again. If you didn't grab a communion packet, go ahead and raise your hand, and Nate can get one to you. If you're a believer, this is something that's for followers of Jesus. Go ahead and take out that little wafer. And Lord, I thank you for this bread. I thank you for paying it all. All once and for all, Lord. I thank you for the beauty of what that sacrifice does for us. Things we've been learning about in the book of Romans, that we can stand before a holy God and he doesn't see our sin at all. He sees us instead. He sees us dressed in your goodness. We thank you for that. Let us take the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this little cup that we take. This cup of juice that just represents your blood. For your word says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Lord, I thank you that the most holy blood was shed, and it can take away all the sins of all the world for all that believe. And we thank you for this cup that we hold now, the cup of a new covenant. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. You know, beyond being the month where football really gets kicked off, September, I found out, is what they call self-help month or self-improvement month. I don't know who determined this, if they're just trying to sell something or the pop-up screen, but it can't be wrong because I read it on the internet. Maybe it's that people are getting back to school again, back in the saddle after a summer, time to crack down and make ourselves better. We want to be better students, better teachers. We want to be better coaches, better parents, better neighbors, better employees, better employers. All you have to do is click the link and watch the 2-minute video, and you can be better. Or if you're really dedicated, you can just buy the book that gives you the principles on how to make yourself better. And I'm all for personal growth, but I think deep down, we know we'll never get quite where we want to be. We know we'll never be perfect. And though we know that, when we're next to somebody that's a little better or a lot better, it kind of drives us, it's irritating. It's like living next to the neighbor that has the perfect yard. The yard that's always green. The bushes are always dialed in. Their flowers are always blooming. They've got the lines right in their yard. It's not that you're trying to keep up with the Joneses. It's just they make you look bad. And it's worse in the holidays because they do their house up with Christmas lights, and so much so that traffic begins being redirected to your neighbor's yard. So what do you do? Do you put up one measly strand, or do you just turn out the lights and pretend that you're not home? Because being next to something that's so extraordinary or so close to perfection, it makes us feel insecure. It exposes our own imperfections. And it's not just yards. It's the uncoordinated little brother of the super gifted athlete, or the girl whose best friend becomes real pretty over the summer, and all of a sudden she becomes the sidekick. It's the homeschool mom whose kids are so well behaved. They actually raise their hands when they have the answers. That mom does all the cool science projects. She actually makes shoes for her kids out of leather from their hobby farm. I mean, it's cool to know that these people do exist, but at the same time, it makes us feel a little more insecure in ourselves. It reveals our own imperfections because we know that we'll never get there, no matter how many books we read, no matter how many videos we click, even in September, which is Self-Help Month. If you're thinking, wow, Micah, this is a great pep talk, way to go, just wait till we get into our text. Because in our text, the Apostle Paul will be writing from the depths of despair when confronted by his own inability to improve himself. It's a place, if we're honest, that we have all been. But it isn't a place where he stays for long. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 7. Where we'll be picking up in verse 15. If you're here with us for the first time, we're a church that goes through the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and Romans has been a doozy. It's solid Christianity. It's solid theology. And we go through the Word of God because we know it's so important in the life of every believer. We're going to start in verse 15 today, and we're going to go through the first two verses of chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let's remember the context, because without context, things can be taken out of context and be twisted. So context is always important. You remember the book of Romans was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and he was writing it to the church in Rome, and he was writing it because he was wanting to help establish the church and good Christian doctrine. And that's what it is at its core, a book of good doctrine. And in the first three chapters, Paul argues, he knows he's addressing two groups of people in the same church, and he argues that whether you lived according to a strict moral code as the Jewish Christians had, or if you had no moral code, as many of the Greeks who became Christians were, he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, a lot of us know that verse as it's very famous, but I want to read it to you in its context. I'm going to be reading out of chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is a mouthful, and we've been digesting this as we've been going through Romans. But what Paul's doing is he's presenting a concept that's new in world religion, the concept of grace, doing nothing and receiving something. In many of the Latin languages, Portuguese included, the word grace and free are the exact same word. In Portuguese, it's graça. It's the exact same word. Being justified, receiving forgiveness of sins, made just as if we've never sinned, is only possible because of Jesus' blood that God accepted as payment as our debt. All because of grace. Remember, grace is that acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. And this all comes to us through what we do. No, through what we believe. And even the belief that we have is a gift of God, so no one can boast. Now, when we come face to face with this super abundant grace of God, we can have one of two reactions. We can have the reaction of, sweet, there's grace to cover all my sins. Now I can sin all the more. And Paul confronted that in chapter 6. But then there's a second group of people. The people who come to church or come from a church background who have a strong moral compass and might be tempted to think, I'm pretty good. I don't need that much grace. Or at least not as much as the first group. And it's to that group of people, the people who think they're basically good people, to whom Paul writes chapter 7. In the study from last week, and we dove into Paul's personal history, how he was extremely religious before he put his faith in Jesus. He lived according to the strictest moral code. According to himself, he said, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. But then there became a moment when he met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That's from other studies. Paul, why are you against me? By the revelation of the Holy Spirit, he began to understand that the purpose of the law wasn't to govern his behavior. Do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. The purpose of the law was to reveal that there was something broken in his heart. Because our actions follow our heart. Because God looks at our heart, not just our actions. Paul rightly understood that though we may refrain from punching someone in the face who disrespects or talks bad about our daughter, the fact we want to punch them, that reveals that something is wrong with us. It's like if he uses the word covet, which is one of the big Ten Commandments given to Moses. Thou shalt not covet, right? What is covetousness? It's not something you can observe. It's something that happens on the inside. Lust is coveting someone's wife. And this is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his mind. All of this telling us that God judges not only our actions, but also what's going on inside. And to make matters worse, Paul, knowing that God judges not just the outside, but the inside, that he found that the law in its existence and it pointing out what not to do arouses within us something that wants to do that. Like if someone were to put a heater back there that says, don't touch. Just having the sign there makes people want to touch it. And this is what he said in Romans 7, 7 and 8. We read it last week. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the command, produced in me all manner of evil desires. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has in what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. This is the neighbor's perfect yard next to ours. It reveals how far we have to go. It's not bad in itself. It's good. It's beautiful. It just reveals that we don't measure it up. And this was the beginning of Paul's despair. For in verse 14, he says, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. He doesn't say, I was carnal. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And that is the gulf of despair that he's entering into. I want to do this. I want to follow the law, but I'm carnal. And what we have to understand is Paul was writing as a Christian. Before he put his faith in Jesus, he was spiritually dead, and we've gotten into this in the past. But having been made spiritually alive, I mean, it was God's Spirit living in him that gave him this new revelation about the purpose of the law. After he had put his faith in Jesus and been made spiritually alive, he came to this disappointing conclusion that he is still carnal. He's still fleshly. He's not the person he desires to be. And I think that's something we can all relate to. because we all want to be better than we are. And that's right where we pick up our study today. So starting in verse 15, Paul says, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." We don't know the particular sin that Paul was referring to, but most of us can relate. When we come to that conclusion of, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why do I keep doing that? And Paul, he's trying to wrap his head around it, and then he comes to the conclusion, it's not me, it's sin that dwells in me. It's not exactly the excuse, the devil made me do it. But it's more insidious than that, because Paul recognizes that there's something in him, something that's a part of him that makes him act in ways that he would rather not act, makes him do things that he would rather not do. The Scotsman Robert Louis Stevenson believed in the duality of man, that man has two selves. And we see this in our cartoons, right? You've got the Tweety Bird with the halo, the angel on one shoulder, dressed in white, telling you the good things to do. And then the devil, little devil version of you, dressed in red, horns and a pitchfork, telling you what you should do, what you want to do. And in the middle, you're caught trying to make the decision. Both calling for our attention. In 1886, Stevenson portrayed this inner conflict, the idea of the duality of man, in a different way, publishing a story called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. If you're familiar with the story, it's hard not to think that Stevenson must have been at least partly influenced by the scripture we're reading today. And in my research, I found that he had grown up in a Presbyterian family who knew the scripture very well. I became acquainted with the story of Jekyll and Hyde, I think, through Looney Tunes. Tweety Bird, when he drank a potion, he became this big monster bird. Basically, it's a fictitious story, if you don't know it. It's a fictitious story of a respected doctor in London, Dr. Jekyll, who grew so tired of this inner battle within himself, the same battle that Paul spoke of in our text today, that he went to his laboratory and he developed a potion to separate his two selves at different times. Oh, they would sure be in the same body, but one time he would be the respectable, the nice, kind, noble, generous Dr. Jekyll. But then once he drank the potion, he would become something else, a different creature. Impulsive, malicious, a man called Edward Hyde. An alter ego, if you will. It would give him freedom to express what he wants to do, unconstrained. And Hyde went from bad to worse, eventually becoming a criminal that terrorized all of London. And almost it was the personification of evil itself. Now, according to the story, Dr. Jekyll only turns into Mr. Hyde when he chooses to drink the potion. But as time goes by, Hyde becomes stronger and stronger, and he starts coming out even when Dr. Jekyll doesn't want. And this reign of terror throughout London gets bigger and bigger and worse until it's all but swallowed Dr. Jekyll. And so in the last moment of sanity, what Dr. Jekyll does is he kills himself to rid the world of Mr. Hyde. It's a dark tale. And in the text we read today, it seems that Paul understands Jekyll's desperation when he says, the law is good, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. I'm doing what I don't want to do, what I don't understand, and what I want to do, I don't practice. And what I hate, I do that. He says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. And continuing on in verses 18 through 20, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I mean, it doesn't get more Jekyll and Hyde than this. And as we read Paul, we can see this downward spiral that he's going. But we got to remember why he wrote this and to who he was writing. He wasn't writing it for entertainment. He was writing it to the religious people, those with decent moral background who already thought, well, I'm already a good person. What Paul is saying is that once he understood that the Lord looks at the heart and his motivations and what he wants to do, Paul understood that he too was a sinful man. It's like looking for bed bugs when you go into a hotel and you look at the sheets and you're like, okay, they're fine. But when you put on those goggles, right, and you get that light out, you're grossed out. You'll never look at the bed the same way. It's what he's getting at. He finally understood how desperately he, who had been a religious Pharisee, needed grace. Continuing on in verses 21 and 22, Paul's going to continue down this downward spiral until he reaches rock bottom. He says in 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He delights in the law of God, his inner self, his inner man, but evil's always with him. And I think those of us who've grown up in the church or are reading the Bible, we know or we're learning what the Bible says and we like it. We agree with it. We delight ourselves in the law. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament and especially in the Psalms, this delight in the Word of God, the law of God. Psalm 1:1-3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Then David in Psalm 19, he writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In Psalm 40, David again, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. Then Psalm 119, speaking of the law of the Lord and the delight it brings. Verse 16, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Verse 92, read out of the NIV, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Paul loved the law. Paul knew the law. He had been brought up in the law. And for decades, he thought he was keeping the law, living under its strict rules. And yet, immediately after telling us that his inward man delights in the law, in verse 22, he follows it up in 23, saying, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The law was in his mind, and he delighted in that. But sin was in his body. The goodness of the law was in his heart, but his body was captive to sin. Until finally, Paul reaches rock bottom, and in verse 23, he exclaims, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? They say once you reach rock bottom, there's only one way to go. And that's more or less true, because you can stay down there a long ways, a long time. Sometimes you can only start to go up when you ask the right question. He asked a question, and not just any question, he asked the right question. So often the turnaround that we desperately desire in healing or recovery or being delivered from something starts with the right question. And their question was, who? Paul didn't ask what will save me from this body of death, or how do I stop doing what I don't want to do? Paul wasn't asking for a 10-step plan on how to overcome temptation. Though these can certainly have their place, he didn't ask for a strategy or a self-help book or a coach or a video to click on home or self-improvement. He said in verse 18, "For I know that in me nothing good dwells." The question he asked is, who will save me from this body of death? Because he knew the solution for his situation was outside of himself. But as Americans, this grates on us. It kind of goes against the grain. We are a can-do culture. I mean, we put someone on the moon. There's an American flag on the moon, or so they say. We can do anything if we just put our mind to it. If we just believe in yourself. We buy the shirts, we put the poster up. We're a can-do culture. We believe we can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Have you ever tried? I mean, right now, bend down. I want to see who can pull themselves up out of their chair and float up here just by pulling their bootstraps or their shoes. When I looked it up, where did this term come from? I found out by the good old internet machine, right? Never lies. It says it started in the 1800s, and it said as a reference to an impossible or absurd task, because it was physically impossible to pull yourself off the ground simply by pulling up on your bootstraps. It was the impossible pull-up. Something that can't be done. But over time, and especially in the United States, it's come to mean something else. It means achieving success through your own hard work and effort without any outside help. I don't need help. I can do it. I got this. I'm good. Maybe it's the cowboy in all of us. I can do this. I just got to work harder. What was originally sarcastic has now become a source of pride. Just got to pull myself up. I'll do it. I'm a self-made man. I'm not there yet, but I'll get there someday. I just got to figure out how. But no amount of pulling up on your own shoes will lift you off the ground. You can spend all the rest of the day trying. You won't be able to do it. It is literally the impossible pull-up. But in our pride, we actually have come to think we can do it. So we print up shirts and we have inspirational posters. We buy self-help books. We click the videos that promise to give us back control of the area in our life that's out of control. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against investing sweat and getting better, doing our part in overcoming a personal obstacle. But sometimes we never rise out of the pits that we're in because we ask what, we ask how, and we don't ask who. Several months ago, many of you will remember in a sermon that I talked about a personal struggle with pornography. And it wasn't that I hadn't read the books. It wasn't that I hadn't installed the software, the filtering software. Or tried an accountability group, or dozens of techniques that were promising delivery. But I never was able to turn that corner in a permanent way until I came to the conclusion that I would never, never beat it unless the Lord intervened. And it's not as hopeless as it sounds. I felt helpless. I felt helpless because I had so many years of experiences of trying different things, thinking, this time, just greater resolve. I just got to want it more. And the longer that I went,
this prouder I became until the fall was all that more. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I understood what Paul was saying. I felt helpless, and it was hard to be brought so low, but it's the absolute best place that I could have been. And some of you listening today understand what I'm talking about. I know some of you, many of you have walked a similar road, maybe with the same thing, maybe not. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it was something else. Maybe it still is something else. And maybe you haven't reached bottom yet. You're still looking for that strategy, that one video that you're going to click that's going to give you the delivery that you want. You're waiting for enough determination to finally beat it so you can say, I did it. Or even if we find a video or a book that gives us the 10-step strategy, then all the glory and all the honor goes where? And when we find people that struggle with the same thing, let me tell you about this book, let me tell you about the strategy. What about let me tell you about a God that delivers, that frees us, that sees us, that cares? The right question isn't how or what. The right question is who. Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like Paul, I did feel helpless, but also like Paul, I didn't feel hopeless. For look how Paul immediately answers his questions of who. In verse 25, he answers it, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even in reading his words, you can see Paul's relief and his excitement. I mean, up to this point, Paul's kind of been in this downward spiral. It's almost like he's in a free fall, in this desperate situation. And then when he asks the right questions, it's like he's pulling the ripcord on his parachute. And as it deploys, he's filled with joy and relief that he's not going to die on impact after all. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body? I'm toast, I'm done. Then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul remembers grace. And it's not just for the godless person that puts their faith in Jesus. Grace is for Paul too. Grace is for those who want to be religiously or morally clean. It's almost as if in the middle of Paul's downward spiral, he remembers Jesus and the grace of God that is possible because of the cross. And because he realizes that grace isn't just for murderers or bank robbers, but for religious people like him who struggle with internal things, the things that other people maybe never saw, Jesus' blood on Calvary's cross paid a debt for that sin too. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And he finishes the chapter by saying, so then with my mind I serve the law of God, comma, but with the flesh, the law of sin. As you're reading that, you might be thinking, what? What's changed about your situation, Paul? I mean, you talked about this Jekyll and Hyde duality of yourself. What's changed? Why do you praise God? And that's why we have to get into the first two verses of the next chapter, which read, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we're going to take this a piece at a time. First, Paul says there is no condemnation. No condemnation. Some of you need to underline that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. Because it's by grace we've been saved through faith. And even this doesn't come of ourselves. It's a gift of God. All we need. We depend on God's grace. All of us. Grace is the great leveler of all Christians. Paul says, Scripture says, God says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But do we know this experientially? Or do we live a different reality?
Do you say, Micah, if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, then how come I feel condemned? Well, Scripture tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Scripture says in John 1:9. But we also know we have an enemy who's called the accuser of the saints. We know he's the father of lies, and he does accuse the saints. We know that sometimes these accusations that he sends our ways sometimes feel like condemnation, but they're two different things. If Scripture tells us that we confess our sins, we've been forgiven, and we still feel guilty or accused of that same sin, even if it's a habitual sin that's hard to break, then we got to ask ourselves, whose voice are we hearing? Whose voice are we listening to? Because what God has said in His Word is true. That's why we stand also by faith. That's why He tries to attack our faith. The enemy's lies have power in our lives only to the level that we believe them. That's why we keep coming back to the Word of God and what the Word of God says about us. Remember the song we sang, I am who you say I am, not I am who I feel I am or my accusations feel that I am. I am who you say I am. Scripture says we've been forgiven. Do we believe it? Scripture says there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. But it also says, check this out, caveat, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, Micah, what about that? Because so often it feels like I'm walking according to the flesh. It feels so often that Mr. Hyde, Edward Hyde, is alive in me, though I wish he wasn't. Well, then Paul goes into verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Do we know that we are free from the law of sin and death? See, those of us who live according to this moral law that we're always trying to achieve and always trying to deserve something, we always have over our shoulders a weight of trying to achieve. And we don't experience the full joy of our salvation that's possible only because of the cross, that's not dependent on our performance. We are free from the law of sin and death. Do we know it? Do we rejoice in it? Do we celebrate it? Do we feel it? Do we feel relieved? Do we know that who the Son sets free is free indeed? Or do we feel captive to the law of sin and death? But what about on a practical level, Micah? What if I'm too often led by the impulsive Mr. Hyde instead of the noble Dr. Jekyll? Well, we got to rest in the fact that the Lord sees our hearts. He knows our hearts. Even if you struggle with a besetting sin, God sees your heart. He knows how desperately you want to be free. He knows. Even as Paul wrote, look what Paul was writing. And Paul wasn't writing from one who said, I used to struggle this way. He wrote for the good that I will do. This is present tense. I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Rest that the Lord sees your heart. Because Paul rested, he was still able to rest. He was able to celebrate God's goodness and kindness. And number two, know that the Lord is honored by faith. We're not just saved by faith, but the Lord is honored by faith. I know sometimes we come before us besetting sin and we're tempted to throw up our hands and say, what good does it do anyway? I'm never going to get better. This doesn't honor the Lord. Reliance on God honors Him, but giving up the battle doesn't. Sure, we may win some, we may lose some, but we keep believing that God uses all things for the good of those who love Him
and are called by his name. And when we walk by faith, he's honored. Remember Abraham, who was promised a child. That never happened. That didn't happen for 25 years, and he kept going. If you've been able to identify with Paul's words today and his disappointment in himself, we can't forget that the true beauty in all of this is quite often, it's only when we've hit rock bottom that our self-reliance dies. And when our self-reliance dies, we're freed from the weight of trying one more 10-step program, reading one more book, clicking one more video, thinking if we just hate ourselves enough, we'll get her done. When we come to the end of ourselves, quite often, most often, we find that that is where God begins. And this is not just a slogan you put on a bumper sticker or hang on a fridge. That's what Paul was getting at for the law, in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we're going to get more into this next week. What is this life in the Spirit all about? When we take our eyes off our problems and look to Jesus, we're freed from the weight of trying to be perfect. And we trust the process to God. And we begin to live life in the Spirit. But as we finish up today, I imagine some of you may be thinking, okay, that's fine and good, Micah, but what about Paul's struggle? Did he ever overcome this part of him? Was he ever able to kill Mr. Hyde? And to be honest, we don't really know because Scripture doesn't say. But even this question indicates that we're missing the main point. Because to even ask this question means that we're still concentrating more on our problem or the problem than the solution. When I was learning to snowboard, I was terrified of hitting trees. I think it was because I hit a tree on an inner tube, I think going like 50 miles an hour when I was smaller. So I didn't want to hit a tree, and I know on a snowboard you can go real fast. They said, Micah, it's really easy. All you do is you look somewhere else. You don't look at the tree because your body will naturally go where you're looking. Your body will naturally go where you're looking. And I think that's where a lot of us stumble. We want to be good. We want to do what's right, but we're so aware of our shortcomings. We get so concentrated on our sin that we're looking at the very tree that we want to avoid because we want that problem solved now. We want it taken care of now. And so we concentrate on our problems. We buy the books. We try harder. We participate in self-help month. All the things that get us focused on the tree that we want to avoid. And sometimes when we feel God calling us to do something, calling us to serve him, step out in faith, we remember, I can't. There's this thing. We disqualify ourselves. I can't do it until I conquer this area. Where would Paul have been if he said, hold on, Lord, let me take care of this one thing, then I'll follow you? The Lord would have used somebody else, but I'm so thankful that Paul followed despite his Mr. Hyde not being dead and gone yet. When we take our eyes off our problems, trusting the Lord, even when Mr. Hyde is not dead, our faith honors the Lord and our hope is renewed because we don't hope in ourselves. And we can celebrate this because we know that one day the battle of sin will be over. You know, it's been just over a couple weeks since Jim passed away. And when we think of Jim, and I've heard it and I've thought it myself, just glad that he's not suffering anymore in a physical way. But Jim has no sin nature right now. I mean, when I think of Jim Corson, I don't think of a guy with a strong sin nature. But believe me, Jim knew he had a sin nature. He knew those internal things going on. And right now, there's none of that. that's been taken away. That's gone, and it's gone forever. How cool is that? But you and I are not there yet. And until we are, we live by faith. Not a faith or a belief in our goodness or our ability or capability, but we live under the grace of God, looking not to our sins, but what? Setting our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this book of Romans. I thank you that it doesn't pull any punches. It meets us where we're at. Lord, there's things in our lives that we just wish weren't there, that we could get over, that we could get past. We wish we could pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to somehow deserve your love. But Lord, we only stand by your grace. That's not a letdown, Lord. That's a relief. We thank you for your grace. We glory in your grace, Lord. Let it never be lost on us. We thank you for your grace that saves sinners, wretches, even like ourselves. And for the life that's possible, Lord. A life filled with your Spirit, a life led by your Spirit, a life in which you're making us more and more into Jesus' semblance. We thank you for the hope that we have, and a hope that does not disappoint, because it's rooted in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.